Let's go ahead and take your Bible. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to finish this up tonight. We started a study about 10 years ago in 1 John, 5, 1 John the epistle. And so tonight will be the concluding part of that, one way or the other. A little under a decade. We're into the short rows with it. Doesn't mean that it's an easy part of it, but it is into the little parts here. Here we go, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Bible's a book of certainties, first and foremost, okay? It is a book of certainties, and that's what this particular passage right here, which speaks assurance to us as believers, and why it speaks assurance to us as believers. Because this book is a book of certainties here, the Bible tells us that we are a child of God if we're saved. Yes? It tells us that we are a child of God, that we've been adopted, that we're part of His family. All of these things are now present things that we have in Christ. We have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Scripture tells us that. That's a certainty. These are certainties that I'm talking about. These are things that when you put it into this term, know, these are the assurance that we have of who we belong to and who we are in Him to whom we belong. We're a new creature in Christ. The Bible tells us that of a certainty, that we are a new creature in Christ. We are now sons and heirs of God. We don't have to wait for that. We are at this present moment sons and heirs. The Bible also tells us in Matthew 24 that heaven and earth will pass away. But He says His words will not. This is what is contained when we're talking about knowing in this passage, which now bleeds over into the next verse. And this, those certainties, these Bible certainties, and I haven't even scratched the surface with those right there, but just a reminder of some of the things that we have been told that are our present possessions. This is the confidence, this is the assurance that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. How are we going to know His will? He just told us there are certainties in this Word of God. There are things that He has revealed to us that are certainties that we can know of a certainty that are His will. We don't have to guess. We don't have to flounder around about it. He has told us certain things that are His will. And when we pray and ask according to His will, lining up with His will in things, we can have confidence, we can have assurance that not only does He hear us, but that He's moving and working in those particular instances with that. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now the next verse is where we left off in our study. And we'll start in with fresh material here from here to the end. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Let's stop there, and we'll catch up with 18 and following down to the end on the next run. First order of business that we need to look at when we're looking at this particular passage is we need to establish very plainly and clearly that there is a sin unto death. Let me go this direction first of all. So all death is a result of sin, right? We in agreement. All sin is as a result of sin. So we're in agreement. This scripture is very, very plain in telling us. Is all sickness the result of sin? What's going to take you out one day?
The good Lord, whenever He wants to.
Through sickness?
Well, I don't know. My Tony's great grandmother kind of just slowed down and stopped. So I
Let's look at it in a general sense if we can. Okay? Would there be sickness without sin? We live in a fallen world. We live in this fallen world, and the result of sin is all this heinousness that we see around us. Okay? The deterioration, the decay, the sickness, all of this in a general sense. Now, we're going to get to a specific sense in a moment. But the general sense that we have here is that, yes, all sickness stems from sin. Okay? Now, again, we're going to get more particular with that as we move through here. There are more specific applications for what we have in what we have here. The first thing that we need to look at is sickness that stems from your particular sin. Okay? That is one aspect of it. There is also an aspect that we need to look at, death because of your particular sin. Okay? This is what we're looking at, and I'm throwing the sickness in there because they're kind of work together. They work along the same lines, you see. And Scripture gives us information about both of these different instances here. Sickness is part and parcel of our life in a broken and fallen world. Okay? It's part of the fallout from our rebellion against God. Now, let me take you on a little scriptural journey here for the next few minutes. Take a look in John chapter 9, if you will. Go back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 9, let's take a look here. General point being that all of this mess that we have, yes, there's pockets of decay, deterioration, all these things. Sin is the starting point for all of that. Verse 1 in chapter 9, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Now let's take a look at that for just a moment, if we can, and look at it a little logically. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, okay? So in that general sense, these things happened here. But the question that is asked is this man blind because he did something in particular that caused, he or his family did something in particular that caused this particular malady at this particular time for this particular duration? Is there something that took place there that this is a consequence, direct consequence for? Okay? That's the question that's asked. And the Lord says, no, this is not a direct consequence of something this man did or something his parents did before him that created this situation that he is now having to go through. Now, there's a general sense in which sin in general has brought us to this point, but what he's getting at in particular instances of things is that there are things that aren't as a result of something that we have done that come upon us in this particular instance, for this particular duration, for this time in our life. So I want us to see that to start with. I want you now to turn back to the 5th chapter of John for just a moment, because there are occasions where sickness does result from sin of the individual as a consequence for something that we have done, or not done, as the case may be, or gotten rid of, as the case may be. So let's take a look at John chapter 5. This is kind of be a kind of a weird thing, but we're going to look at it, look at what is implied here. Verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." He answered them, he said, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." So there's a man that was healed. Now these that are questioning him said, "Why are you doing this on the Sabbath day? You know you're not supposed to be working and doing this stuff. Why are you doing that? And who did it?" Which is also prohibited on the Sabbath day. Then asked they him, what man is it that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. Next phrase is a very important phrase. Lest a worse thing come unto thee. Okay? And the implication there being that by something you do or omit or some of those types of things, that something worse than the malady that you had previous could be your lot for some period of time to follow, some duration to follow after that. Do you get that? Do you see the implication of that in there? Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a moment. We're talking about sickness at the moment. We haven't transferred over to death yet with any of this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Everybody knows where we're going with that. With this one, this is the Lord's Supper passage in this one here. So looking at verse 26 of this passage, this is talking about that Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper out of the fragments of that meal. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many die. Many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Examine yourself, he says. Examine your motives. Be clean before the Lord. Empty out the mess. Empty out the closets, he says, spiritually with these things. Or there's a danger. A danger in continuing habitually in something here, okay? Check your motives. Be right with other believers. This is talking about body life in this passage right here. Being right with the body, being right with each other. And we understand that this represents the sacrifices of Christ. So this is not to be approached flippantly. This is not to be approached by winking at your own sin, overlooking and moving forward with that. Take a look. Where it says in verse 29 there, eating unworthy. Are any of us worthy? No, but we're made worthy. And we are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And it's that blood of the Lamb that cleanses and flushes and clears and cleanses and cleans. And this is what it's getting back to take that bar of soap that he gives us in 1 John 1:9. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this, we're to use that bar of soap to keep things on a right and righteous basis. Now let's go to the cornerstone, James chapter 5, of this particular side, of the sickness side of these things. James chapter 5. You'll recognize it right away. In the 13th verse, he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Again, body life is very much in view in this passage again. And healing here is dependent on confession of sin. Okay? Healing being dependent upon confession of sin. And what this is talking about is those that are sin sick, okay? There is sin sickness,
And so what it's getting us at here is that there needs to be an examination that takes place of ourselves when there is a sickness that is associated with us. That we need to take stock in inventory when we get sick. Is this a sickness because of my actions or a consequence of things, or is this something else? You rule one out and then you know what it is then. You rule the first out, that this is not something that the Lord is disciplining me for, that He's trying to get my attention about. So your first move when you get sick and have a problem is not to urgent care. Your first move is to the Lord. Your first move is to the Lord. This may be the instrument that He's using to bring you to Himself, bring you back from someplace and back to Himself. So the first place to run to is to Him. Clean out the spiritual closets. Get moving through that process there. And by default, process of elimination, then you can determine how things move from that point. Okay? So this is what it's getting at in that particular passage. Go to the great physician before you go to the physician here. Okay? And that is really what church is supposed to be about. This is what body life is all about. It's about staying clean with ourselves and with our neighbors. Keeping the body healthy and moving in the right direction. How do you do that? With this confession and keeping things clean and keeping things out of the way and hindrances out of our life with all of those things. Okay? So what that boils down to, which is what the whole epistle boils down to, is being real. Okay? It's about being real, number one, with God, and then being real with each other. All right? Be real with God, and then be real with each other. Now we take a look at the next part of that. That's the sickness side of things. Now we have, and it tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that there is a sin unto death. Okay? And so now we look into that piece of it. Go back over into Joshua, if you will. Joshua chapter 6. Now there's several of these that I'm going to look at here in rapid succession that are going to take a little while to develop as we walk through this. So you stick with me. We're going to let Scripture speak for itself and let's walk down through here. Joshua chapter 6. Let's start in at verse 17. And it says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent." Now you caught up with where we're at? Where are they? This is Jericho that's being talked about. "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the cursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Go to the 7th chapter, verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." So they were given instructions. Do not take of these things. If you do, that thing will be a curse to you. They took the city. Achan took of the thing that was to be a curse to him. Go to verse 11. "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they've even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore..." Go down to 15. "And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in
Israel. Verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, and they were hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. As we're reading the passage here, there's a whole bunch of things that show up in here of attitudes and actions and all kinds of things here. And a person, if they wasn't real careful, could get in there and say, oh my goodness, covetousness is the thing, or this is the thing, or idolatry is the thing, or wealth is the thing that we need to be aware of. Don't get caught up with that yet. Okay. Verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his son and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought him into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord shall trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire after they'd stoned him with stones. The point that I want to make here, which becomes very obvious from the reading of the scripture here, let's don't get carried away too far into the weeds with anything. And the thing that I want us to see is, very simply, there is a sin unto death. Okay? 1 John 5 tells us there is, and now we have historical evidence. Historicity tells us that there is a sin unto death. There was a sin, a trespass that was committed of the taking of the accursed thing, a warning that was given, and then the warning followed through with in this case. But there is a sin unto death. Covetous, disobedience, the overarching thing that went with this particular sin here. Go to Acts chapter 5, which is the New Testament correlation to what we have in that particular instance. In Acts chapter 5, very familiar passage, these two, Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, but the same type of situation. And a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife, being privy to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Young men arose, wound him up, carried him out. 3 hours later, the wife shows up. Peter answered her, says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yep, you bet. And Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. She fell down dead at his feet, yielded up the ghost. The young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, and great fear came upon the church as upon and upon as many as heard these things. What is the point? The point I want to make. There is a sin unto death. This was in the area of covetous disobedience once again. Coveting certain things in all of that. Go back to Leviticus chapter 10. You may see a pattern building. Leviticus chapter 10. Take a look at verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense therein, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Obviously, that's a sin unto death. Okay? They had done something against the instructions of the Lord in a blasphemous manner, in a non-ceremonial manner in this place. Ceremony is everything under the Old Covenant. In a non-ceremonial manner, and the result was a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that we just read.
in that. Again, a ceremonial sin. When you're talking about the Lord's Supper and coming in, and everything is under, and everything is done decently and in order in that particular instance, and follows a pattern time after time as we come to the Lord's Supper, that there's an examination and there are certain things that are to take place. And he says that because some folks have made a mockery of this table, because some have made a mockery of the ceremony of the institution. Of the Lord's Supper here, some are sick as a dog, and others have died because of this. And so there is a sin unto death, and this is talking about in a ceremonial manner of some kind, form and a fashion of some kind. First Kings, go back to First Kings. Everybody with me? First Kings 13. Oh, it's going to take forever to develop this one. This is the entirety of the chapter. You really have to read the entirety of the chapter all the way down to about verse 26 to figure this to get the story on this one. A prophet was told to do a certain thing, to go to a certain place. He was told that he was not to. He was to deliver what he was to deliver. He was not to dilly. He was not to dally or tarry. He was to return and not stay put there. An older prophet tricked him, deceived him into staying and partaking of some food and water and kind of telling war stories amongst themselves. But he was told directly, do not stay, do not tarry, do the job I send you to do and get yourself back over here. He tarried, he visited with this individual, another prophet, a good Christian guy, got him off track, got him over there and got to talking shop, one thing or another, and he left there and wound up dead as a result of not obeying as he was told to obey. So, again, there is a sin unto death. Read the whole chapter, you'll get the idea of it, but then that's the Cliff Note version of that particular one. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, and you'll see the New Testament, New Covenant correlation in here. This is in the letters in the front end of the book of Revelation here, Revelation chapter 2. Take a look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their sins. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Again, this is that idea of obeying, making sure that we obey and move through. So the idea here is, again, that there is a sin unto death. Kadesh Barnea, spies were sent to spy the land. 10 say no, 2 say go. You go through this entire process, and you've got folks trying to short circuit what God is trying to do with all of that. And at the they said, we'll go now. And the Lord already pronounced upon them the 40 years. No, we'll go now. We'll go now. We understand that you're serious about the whole thing. And they said, we best not go. And so they decided upon themselves that they would go and take care of the issue here because they had not obeyed in the beginning. Guess what happened? They died as a result of that. Again, sin unto death is a real thing. John tells us, go back to 1 John 5. We got to get moving. John tells us that we should pray for Christians who are sinning. Okay? That we should pray for each other when we good times, bad times. We should pray for Christians that are sinning. We're told that God hears our prayers. But our prayers for one that to somebody that God has determined to cut short is not going to be effective. That's another piece of what we have here. That our prayers are not going to be effective if he's determined that this is the end for that individual. If that line is crossed, and only he knows when that line is crossed, then you can pray all you want to, but you're not going to turn the tide with all of that. But we're told to continue praying. Why are we told to continue pray? Is because we don't know. We don't have a clue about what God's timetable and what his deadlines and what those things are. So we continue to pray regardless of what takes place. There's a danger in being a hard-hearted Christian. Okay? There's a danger in being a hard-hearted Christian. Repent while you can. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that's not unto death, he says. So the first part is there is a sin unto death. Pray for each other. Pray for those that are sinning, because we don't know where the line is that God has put in. And we don't know what the sin is. We don't know what that sin is that, obviously if we knew which one it was, we'd be real careful, wouldn't we? Or I think we would, wouldn't we? If there was one that triggered a sin unto death, we'd be like, we better be doing some teaching on this one, all right? And that'd be coming up about every week, you know, because I wouldn't want to see somebody drop dead somewhere as a result of those things. But we don't know what that is, and he's not told us what those things are. And so what that leads me to believe is that it could be different for every one of us in the room, all right? It could be something different for every one of us. All right. So this is a shot across the bow and a kind of a warning about being real with God and being real with each other in all of this. So verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that is not unto death. And so what I take away from this is, and I already told you, cleansing, confessing, those types of things, regular, consistent. Stay on top of that. Don't be presumptuous with all of that. But the second part is, don't sit in judgment of each other. Pray for each other. Work with each other. Body life is important. You do your part. Your neighbor does their part. Everything moves well. Don't sit in judgment of each other, nor do we criticize each other. We pray for each other. The sin unto death, again, is not named. Could be different for every one of us. Persisting without check, persisting, continuing in the face of chastening, in the face of chastening by the Lord. I mean, God doesn't just all of a sudden one day say, done. There are things, as we see every one of these instances of a sin unto death, that there are precursors where he talks about the right thing, the right thing, the right thing. You did the wrong thing, exactly what I told you, don't do right here. And I'm done, okay? So being real and persisting with these things, persisting in what you know to be wrong is a dangerous thing. Next thing is, don't write each other off. Don't ever write each other off. We don't know when it's too late. Pray for one another, and that means sick or otherwise, right? Sick or otherwise. We don't know what the occasion is, why somebody may be sick. We don't know whether that's something personal or that's as a result of the general things that are taking place. Okay? That's something for them to be looking at. Now, there's times when we may have a little meeting or something come together and visit about things and make the suggestion that there may be something that needs to be cleaned out of that life in order to make things move in a better direction, to make them whole in something there. Those are conversations that a church sometimes has with each other as well. And we need to have those conversations at times with each other. But sick or otherwise, we need to pray for each other. If every sinner who ever sinned were taken home, there wouldn't be nobody left, would there? Huh? Wouldn't be nobody left. So in body life and all that is important. So we move forward now. I'm going to make it. We're going to make it. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not.
We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not.
Boy, that's a tough one already again, isn't it? Whoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, we've already covered this in this same letter a couple of times back in our study here. So those of you that are joining with us, don't freak out and panic because you're thinking, oh my God, if I never sinned, I can't ever sin. What if I've sinned and I'm not what? I'm not born of God in this instance. This statement's a lifestyle statement is what it is. Okay, it's talking about a lifestyle statement, which means that if the general tenor and tone and direction of your life is moving in a direction that is righteous, moving in a direction that is holy, then this is the direction that it should be taking. But if your life, the warp and woof of your life, is turning into something that is unrighteous, that the drift of your life is not in a godly direction, then this is a telltale sign that you may not be born again, okay? That you may not have the Spirit of the living God living in you. So the direction of your life, the sum total of your life and the direction that you're traveling in is what it's talking about. What are your habits? Do you tend towards sin or do you tend towards righteousness? Do you have a desire for the things of God or do you have a bigger desire for the things of the flesh? Which of those things is true in your life? If the direction is Godward, then we know that something has taken place there, that you are a born of God. This next part. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. He that is saved has himself where he needs to be. Okay? He that is saved has himself where he needs to be. This is the literal language that we're using here now. Okay? He that is saved is in the right place, has himself where he needs to be. Where does he need to be? In God's keeping. Okay? He needs to be where God can touch him, you see. And God touches him and uses him and works with him. So that's literally what it's talking about there, that the saved one has himself right where he needs to be, where the wicked one can't touch him, where the wicked one can't touch him, okay? God can touch you. God can allow the wicked one to touch you, but he has to come through God to touch you, all right? So when you're saved, you put yourself in that position where you are where you need to be, and God's standing between you and the adversary, okay? In that. Let me see here. Let me give an example of that. Luke chapter 22. This is a real quick one here. Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, what Christ undergirds and what he strengthens is not going to fail. Satan can't touch a believer. He can't touch a believer unless the Lord grant him leave to be able to do so. We learn that back from Job, okay? One of the great passages on that particular principle, that concept that we have back in there. Even though Peter had a momentary lapse, even though he had a momentary issue, a failure of courage, if you will, even though he had that momentary lapse, his faith did not ultimately fail. Why? Because he was being undergirded by the Lord. Okay. So his faith did not ultimately fail because the Lord was underneath all of that and undergirding and helping him and strengthening him through that. He had a lapse of courage. He had a lapse at one point, but it wasn't fatal, and it didn't turn things around against the Lord there. Verse 19, and we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Christians do not continue in the practice of sin.
They have a divine nature that's inside of them, and Christ guards the believer. On the other hand, this world is asleep, and it's asleep in the bosom of the wicked one. Doesn't really know that it's in danger until the prophet comes along and reveals that there's danger where you're sleeping, that there's danger where you're leaning, all right? So the world is at sleep and lies in the bosom of the wicked one until somebody creates a ruckus and lets the cat out of the bag. As long as we're content to leave sleeping dogs lie, the devil could care less about us. He don't care about us if we're not on the move, if we're not marching, if we're not engaged with the Lord in the work that He's left us here to do. You take a cat, and you take that cat and you pet it from the head to the tail, and you pet it all the way down the tail, right across the head, the back haunches, and down through the tail right there. What happens to the cat? That cat sit there and purr. I mean, that cat will sit there and eat that up. That cat will eat that up. And that's where the old devil has this old world right here. He's stroking that flesh. He's stroking that flesh and making this world purr, you see. But what happens is when a Christian shows up on the scene, that Christian that shows up on the scene, by virtue of opening his mouth and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in that company, it's like taking that cat and petting it from the tail to the head. Now you take a cat and you grab the end of his tail there and you pet him from tail to head, and it won't take but a couple of pets on that cat to see what your cat's made of, okay? And to see what color your blood is in some cases, because they will not take kindly to that at all. And so it's the same thing. The old devil wants to let sleeping dogs lie, right? He wants to let sleeping dogs lie. He doesn't want everything fluffed up. He didn't want people alarmed. He didn't want people woke up to what's taking place. And so there's many that are not upholding their end of the bargain in all of this, as we see. And we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We're of God. The world's lying asleep in the wickedness. And this is a condemnation of sorts in here, and also a wake-up call to tell us, okay, you need to get about the business, because we've got a world that's lying at the bosom of the wicked one out here, and everybody's just going along hunky-dory, and these people are going to die and go to hell where they are. And so it's amazing sometimes how it happens that people get awakened to the idea that there is spiritual warfare. It is amazing to me. And it is hard to watch sometimes as well. And we see that a lot of times. We see that here a lot as we hire people to come into this setting, into this ministry setting here, and work in this school. We have people that work in schools all over the place, but they never worked in a Christian school. And there's a difference. And when you walk into a Christian school with the proclamations that are made here and the way that we go about things, the moment you walk through that door and sign that employment contract, you put a bullseye on your back. Because we got a devil that does not like anything that is going on in here. And if you've never been under serious spiritual warfare, it will take you by surprise how weird and how wild things can get when you begin to work in Christian ministries. It is a serious thing. And some can handle it, and some can't with that. And so I try to make that an upfront warning kind of a thing whenever we bring people on, to let them know, look, you're putting yourself in the direct line of fire when you come into this place, and you better come in prayed up and ready to go every day, because it's not the same as a secular school down the road. That secular school is like that sleeping dog. Let it lie. Let it lie. Let it lie. Let it lie. All right? But here, we proclaim the name of the Lord. And we lift Him up, and we talk about Him, and we pray, and we preach these things. And as we do those things, it wakes that sleeping cat up, buddy. It'll wake that sleeping cat up in a hurry and make them angry when things take place there. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we're in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God
and eternal life. I wish I had had words to express what that is about. But it's a real simple concept that is bringing us to a summary of the book here. What is Christianity? This is what this is reminding us of. This is what it's bringing it right back around to. What is Christianity? This verse tells us. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a person. Okay? Christianity is a person. It is not a religion of some kind. It's not rules. It's not do's and don'ts. It's about having a relationship with a living God, with a living person in all of this. If you have Him, the one that is described in verse 20, you have salvation. He and salvation are synonymous. It's not about everything else that we want to make it about. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Pure and simple. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Anything that stands between you and Christ, anything that distracts you from Christ is an idol. Why is he bringing this up at the end? Because the whole epistle is about being real, okay? Being authentic, not being fake. Being real, being authentic, being true blue, being real. And so anything that keeps you from being real, anything that keeps you from being authentic, then becomes an idol in our life. How far and often do we drift from where we should be? Where should we be? Let's go back to the beginning. We're almost at the end of the book here. Go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's real. That's authentic. That sums up everything. That sums up the book. That sums up the relationship. That sums up everything that we're to be about. That sums up the being real with everything. In the beginning, God, and He created everything, okay? We were created by Him. And so everything works out from Him. It's all about Him. It's all about, it's not about all the things that we make everything about. And so there's a drift that takes place in our life. And the rest of the book from Genesis 1:1 is about bringing us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We all belong to Him. It's all about Him. We need to be about His business, you see. And the rest of the book just keeps bringing us back to that point, bringing us back. All the mess, all the problems, all the examples, all of everything that takes place, Genesis chapter 2, all the bad stuff that happens there, all of it's about, let's circle you back. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's all about God, not about you. Get back on track. Let's get moving forward. Be real, be authentic, and let's get on track with Him. Idols are false. Idols are dead. Christ is the living and true God. Beware of the imitations. Beware of the artificial. There is one real deal. He's real. We be real. You be real. The end. 1 John 5. 1 John.